Righty-ho. Well, it is great to be here, and it's great. I'm really enjoying getting into this series in Genesis. I'm Liam, if I haven't met you. I'm Liam, even if I have, but keen to have a meal with you at some point and a good chat. So just the flight plan for today, Rob's already flagged it. A little bit different. Normally, I kind of preach for about 35 minutes, and then we have a question time. Today, and I'm going to give times, so we'll see how we go. I'm going to preach for about 25 minutes. Then we'll have question time, and then we'll finish up with another 10 minutes. So that's kind of where we're heading. So kind of two sermons in one. We'll see if I can get out of here before midnight. But no, we'll be fine. It'll be good. So we'll be in the first one particularly thinking about what Genesis has to say about the age of the earth, because this is a real hot topic amongst Christian circles. And then we'll have a kind of final wrap up on what is Genesis saying? Or what's the big picture? What's the push from Genesis 1 and 2 for Christians and for those who don't yet know God? So you are welcome if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've had some of these debates over the years. If this is new to you, you might be a baby Christian thinking, what on earth is going on? Why are we even talking about this stuff? Welcome. I hope it's helpful for you. And if you're not a Christian yet, I really hope that this is insightful in the way that we come to God's word and try and understand it. And as we go through, I think it's important to start with why this matters. As I said, this may be a whole new thing to you. It might be news to you that this is even a bit of a discussion. But there is I'm going to call it a discussion. In some churches, it's a heated discussion. In some churches, it's an all-out fight between Christians over the age of the earth. And I'm going to be quite simplistic in a lot of what I say today, just in the interest of time, but we can tease that out. Simplistically, the discussion or the argument is between young earth creationists who look at the Bible and read it and say, we think the earth is 6,000-ish years old. There's variation forward at kind of 10,000 years old, but young earth, it's the earth was created 6,000 years ago. That's on one side, young earth creationists. On the other side are old earth creationists. I'm not really introducing the idea of people who think God had nothing to do with it because that just makes it too complicated. But within the Christian circles I move in, there are old earth creationists as well. And they believe that the world is somewhat older than 6,000 years old. Could be millions of years, could be billions of years. It's just a bit older. And there's a bit of an argument going on. And there's accusations that get thrown back and forward. And some of it sticks. Some of it, and they're big accusations. Often the young earth creationists will point at the old earth creationists and say, you have compromised. You started with human theories and you've compromised the Bible. If you can't believe Genesis 1, how can you trust John 3:16? And that is a common accusation. And sadly, it does stick sometimes. So I want to be really clear, sometimes. There are some old earth creationists who have compromised, who have started with what culture says and shifted and moved the Bible to make it fit with what culture says. There are some who've compromised. So it kind of sticks, but it's a big accusation, isn't it? If someone points at you and says, hey, you've compromised, you've adjusted God's word to fit culture, wow, that's a big accusation. On the other hand, the old earth creationists point to the young earth creationists and say, you are simplistic. You're black and white, you read the Bible badly, and you're misinterpreting what God says. And again, that's a big accusation, isn't it? You're simplistic, you're not doing the hard work, you're reading the Bible badly, you're misinterpreting God. And again, sometimes that sticks. Some young earth creationists are simplistic and do read the Bible badly and do misinterpret God. So it's a hard thing. Not all, but some. And there's a real danger as we come to this, because this really matters. We really do need to know what God is actually saying as we open up his word. And we need to submit to it. And that's kind of in our church name. We're Lake Mac Evangelical Church. That evangelical word means, well, it means word, the Bible. We are evangelicals here. We believe what God's word says. So it really does matter to us. What is God saying in these chapters in Genesis? And because we want to submit to it. So as we jump in, I want to ask, what is the real test? What's the real test of someone who genuinely wants to do God's will? What can you apply to someone to find out if they genuinely want to do God's will, to know and obey him? So how would you finish this sentence? Just do it in your head. We know someone submits to the Bible because they... What's the test? How would you finish it? Now, in most countries, they have an annual survey of Christians and churches to find out things. This is an interesting one from the US that I found, I think it's quite helpful. And this is on Americans' view of the Bible. And as I read out these questions, I want you to see if you can place yourself between the three. Which of these three statements most closely represents how you feel about the Bible? One, The Bible is the actual word of God to be taken literally. Two, it's inspired by God and not to be taken literally. Or three, it's fables, history, moral precepts recorded by man. Just have a think. What most fits with you? Now, for me, I look at that and I instinctively want to go with the first one. It's the actual word of God to be taken literally because it feels like the one that wants to take the Bible most seriously. But as I kind of step back, I go, there's some problems with that question. Because in the second answer, B, it says inspired by God. Well, I believe the Bible is inspired by God and it's the actual word of God. It's not either it was inspired by God or it's actual the word of God. You know how some Bibles have Jesus' words in red, like they're God's words and everything else isn't? No, it's all God's word. It's all the actual word of God and it's all inspired by God. So I've got a bit of a problem there. And what about to be taken literally or not taken literally? That's an either or. Well, I've got to ask, which part of the Bible are we talking about? Which part of the Bible are we talking about? Because I think some people would finish that statement, the test of a real Bible person is, we know someone submits to the Bible because they take it literally. Some would finish the sentence like that. And I want to say it depends on which part. How about this part in John where Jesus is speaking and he says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. Should we take it literally or not? Well, say is Jesus walking around with a, you know, thermos handing out water? No, I think we'd agree that that's this. Is it true? Yes. Is it actually God's word? Yes. Should we take it seriously? Yes. Should we take it literally? No. So we can't make literal the test there, can we? How about this one in Revelation? I won't read the whole bit, but John is having a vision. God is revealing himself to John. The angel says to John, John's really upset because it looks like all God's plans are going to be not come about. And the angel says, look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and the seven seals. So John, he's just heard, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, and he turns and he sees a lamb standing as though it was slain. It's got seven horns and seven eyes. And hang on. Oh, is this true? Yes. Is this God's word? Yes. Do we read this literally? That's why you get in trouble when you start to draw pictures like this. How do we draw Jesus at this point? Is he a lion? Is he a root? Is he the root of Jesse? As in Jesse's got a bit of tree that he dug out of the ground? No, I don't think we can take this literally. How about this one? Christians have been arguing over this one for a long time. The Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and he said, take and eat it. This is my body. And he took a cup and then he said, given thanks, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do we take that literally or not? Well, it depends. If we're in a Catholic church, we'd say yes. So the Catholics will defend and say this, Jesus was speaking literally. And during communion, a thing called transubstantiation happens, they believe, where the wafer and the wine get converted with the blessing of the priests into Jesus' flesh and Jesus' blood. Because this has to be taken literally. How do you read it? Is it literal? Is it not? I'm showing you these because I think it's really important that we don't make taking the Bible literally as the mark of whether someone submits to the Bible's authority. I think we need a better phrase, and I stole this one from another preacher. Most of what I say, we read the Bible, I listen to people, and we pick out the best. I think this is much more helpful. We know someone submits to the Bible because they submit to the author's intended meaning. And the author is God. They submit to the author's intended meaning. So we know someone submits to the Bible if we, the human, comes to the Bible and say, I don't know what I'm going to find here, but my job is not to get out from it what I want it to say. I want to find out what the author is intending, what God's intending, and I'm going to submit to that. So I want to, I guess, challenge all of us today before we jump into it. If you're unsure of what the Bible says about creation and the length of the earth, I want to challenge you to submit. Say, you know what? I've heard all sorts of things. I've come into this with ideas and a background and a culture. What I find, I'm going to submit to. If you're an old earth creationist, I want to challenge you, regardless of what you have read, what studies you've looked at, what you've seen, if God's word demands a young earth, will you submit to that? I want to encourage you to say yes, if that's what we discover, yes. And if you're a young earther, regardless of your community, regardless of your previous convictions or what you've seen or listened to, will you submit to God's word? If you discover that God's word doesn't insist on a young earth, will you continue to insist that it must say young earth? And I want to encourage you to say, yeah, I'll submit to what God says. Now, you might think, you might already have your questions ready for question time. You might have already been typing them out. Rob's phone will be pinging. That's all right. You might think you already know what you'll be submitting to. But if you find something here, if you find something different than what you think you know to be true, I want to ask, will you submit to what God's word says? And that by far for me is the bigger concern. I'd be quite happy to end the sermon here if we're all nodding along. Yep, we will submit. I won't, because we've got more to say. But that's the bigger concern. Not how old the earth is, not what else we get out of it. But as we come to God's word, are we coming to judge it and to insert what we think we know? Or are we coming to see what God has to say? So I'm going to pray and then we'll jump in. Lord, I pray that you will help us to submit to your word. And I pray that you'd help me to be faithful and clear as we open it together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we ask the question, what is God, who's the author, what is God's intended meaning for these true words in Genesis 1 and 2? I think there are hints in here, strong hints of the purpose of these chapters. And so we're going to have a look internally at Genesis 1 and 2 and see what, just from this passage, what are the hints about what this passage is trying to do. Then we'll have a quick look at what the Bible says about Genesis 1 and 2 and see what we can come up with. And here's my kind of thesis I'll get to that in a minute. What does the rest of the Bible demand of what we believe in about Genesis? So we'll go through, but let's look at internally before we jump on. And I want to say, you might not have realized this, but Christians and Jews have been wrestling with this passage for thousands of years, literally thousands of years, well before the theory of evolution was proposed or popularized. And I've got a few key characters through history. You can see Philo, I don't know if you'd call him Phil, I would. He lived around Jesus' time. He was a Jewish guy, and he believed in his writings that the days represent spiritual stages. That's an early Jewish position. Augustine of Hippo lived in the kind of 300s into the early 400s, wrote a whole bunch of stuff that we still lean on for our evangelical theology today. He believed in an instant creation, all at once, and the days are symbolic periods. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, again, believed in an instant creation, but he held the possibility of an old earth. He was like, oh, that's what I think, but I'm not sure. John Calvin in the 1500s believed that he emphasized God's sovereignty, and he said the days are a literary structure, not a literal structure, a literary structure, like a word structure to teach us things. James Usher, again in the late 1500s, early 1600s, he proposed literal days, and then he looked at the genealogies, literal 24 hours, looked at the genealogies, and he was the first one to propose a date for creation, at least in the writings we can find, 4004 BC, and really a lot of the current theories come from what he wrote. John Wesley, we sing a lot of his songs, in the 1700s, he said, look, I don't think the Bible's talking about that, so go to science. And I whizzed through that just to show you all these Christians and this Jewish guy were wrestling with God's word before evolution was popularized. Evolution kind of was proposed and popularized around the end of John Wesley's life. They were wrestling with it. It wasn't like, oh, let's look at science and let's change our view of the Bible. They were just looking at the Bible. And then had to wrestle with it. different Christians wrestling with it. So today, as we flick through these passages and only ask the Bible, what does the Bible demand we believe about the age of the earth? I'm proposing, so here's my proposal, at the very least, there are strong hints that this is not a literal and exhaustive how to build a universe step-by-step instructional. It's not like an IKEA manual for how to put a universe together. And I think there are strong, I'm saying at the very least, there's strong hints that it's not doing that. Rather, this passage is doing something else. It's God showing us why he created this world and our purpose in it. Now, I want to be really clear. I am not trying to convince anyone that it wasn't created in six literal 24-hour days. So if you believe thinking God created the world in six literal 24, fantastic. I don't want to change your mind. I also don't want to convince anybody that it was necessarily made in six literal 24-hour days. That's not my goal. Rather, that we openly and honestly assess what God in his word says, his communication to us. So we'll just have a look through a few hints in these passages that lead me to my kind of proposal, and we'll try and just stick to the Bible, to these chapters. The first one is where God says, it's God's speech, because that's what we read. Now, if someone said to you, oh, on Sunday, Liam said, what do you mean by said? Well, you meant physiologically, that Liam forced breath with his lungs out through his throat, through his voice box. That was shaped, those sounds were shaped by his tongue and his mouth. And those sound waves that were created in Liam's mouth moved through the atmosphere and reached your ears. And that's Liam saying it rather than Liam mouthing it or Liam thinking it. That's how speech works in our vocabulary, in our world. That's the literal understanding of speech. In space, do you know this? There's no sound in space because we don't have an atmosphere to carry those sound waves. So what does it mean when it says God said? Because God said, let there be light, before there was an earth, before there was an atmosphere, before there was sky, before there's water. Now, could God have formed a very large physical mouth and lungs and voice box and forced out air? Because God's spirit, so he would have had to deliberately take on flesh to do that, and then create a instant but false atmosphere so that the sound waves could travel out and go everywhere. So he's actually maybe. God could have done that. God can do anything, but we're already stretching the limits of literal, aren't we? What does it mean when it says God said? There's no atmosphere. Does God have lips, a mouth, a voice box, his spirit? What, can God speak without a voice? Well, of course he can. He's God, but it's different to what we mean when we say speak, isn't it? Different things. So that's the first little clue. Next one is day as we work on through it. We said that in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness, called the light day. The darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And you'll hear that refrain go through. There was evening and morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the first day. So repeated all the way through. But as we look at the word day, and we say, well, what does this passage mean by day? Well, what's the first use of day in Genesis, and what does it mean? Well, it's right there, isn't it? First use of day is not a 24-hour day, but it's not even an hour thing. It's a daytime, isn't it, as opposed to nighttime. It's the light period as opposed to dark period. How long's a day? 12 hours. When is it 12 hours? At a particular time of year in this hemisphere? What if you're in Greenland? A day is much longer. If you're on one of the poles, it can be much shorter or much longer. So what does it mean when God says day? How long is that period? And then you've got evening and morning, the first day. Now, that does sound very much like God saying, oh, it's a full day, a full 24-hour day. But let's remember where we are in creation at this point. This is day one. God hasn't made the sun yet. He hasn't made the stars yet. What does God mean when he says there was evening, there was morning, the first day? What's it describing here? Now, could God have plonked himself spiritually on a particular point on this world he's making and imagined that there's a sun over here and made that earth rotate, even though there's no gravitational pull, and made it rotate at just the right time. So it took kind of 24 hours and just pretend there was evening and morning and call it a 24-hour period. Yeah, he could have done that. He could have made a sun before he made the sun in day four. He could have made a sun and sort of made light come and an evening and a morning. But if he does that, is that a day as we would use it? A day, a literal, there was evening and morning the first. See, we start to run into trouble because God tells us why he puts the sun in place. Day four, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times and days and years. What's been marking the day before that point? We're not told. But we start to struggle with this kind of literal language. And then we have the apparent differences in the order between chapters 1 and 2. And we saw this in the video, didn't we? Day 1, light and dark. Day 2, the sky and the sea. Day 3, the plants. Day 4, the stars, the sun, the moon. Day 5, the water creatures, the sky creatures. Day 6, the land animals and people. That's what it says in chapter 1. But then you come to chapter 2 and it seems to say something different. Read from verse 5 with me in chapter 2. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up. Okay, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth and there was no one to work the ground. But the streams came up the earth, watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the earth and breathed his nostril into him the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Really explicit. No shrubs, no plants, nothing's grown yet because man hasn't worked it. But in chapter 1, God made all those things pop up like a couple of days earlier. So what's going on with the order between the chapters? We've just got to ask those questions. What do we do with that? And then what do you do with the very start, verse 2? So this is before day 1, before God speaks. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So is there an earth? Or is formless and empty a description of there being no form? So nothing, and it's empty. Or is there an earth? And are there waters, or is that just another symbolic description? We start to go, well, there's things in here that start to push the limit of literal interpretation as we go through. And then you've got the biblical themes that you picked up, and I'm not going to spend time on this. We're going to win through it because we'll look at this over the next few weeks. There's the work rest patterns that are picked up in Exodus 31. So the big point that's made in Exodus 31 isn't about age of the earth, but about work rest patterns. Work for six, rest for one. Work for six, rest one, because that's what God does. That's the point that it's made. In James and Matthew, we pick up the biblical themes of the dignity of humanity being made in God's image. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your skills are, we have a dignity because we're made in God's image. It sets up relationships and how we will relate to each other. Sin comes up. Sin and death is picked up in the rest of the Bible and put back into, referred back to Genesis. And a literal Adam who's made and who really did sin, who we were all descended from, is taught and assumed and quite necessary for especially the salvation that we assume to come through Christ in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. And then the big theme that comes up again and again, most of the Psalms, heaps of the Bible, come up with God's worthiness of praise because of his creative work. So when we look at the rest of the Bible, and the rest of the Bible talks heaps about generosity, that's why we call it Everything Starts Here. It all starts here. The rest of the Bible points back, and again they point back not to kind of age of the earth stuff. It always points back to teaching something else. It's doing something else. These themes aren't geological. That's not the point they're making. Now, before we jump into question time here, I want to launch with a couple of warnings. And the first warning, I think this is a big one because we are in a culture. You can't help but be affected by the people you're around, the culture you live up in, that you grow up in, that you swim in. I want to warn us all to beware of trying to make God fit with our understanding. Don't start there. Don't start with how we see the world and how we understand the world. Someone said to me this week, and I think it's really helpful, that theories and scientific explanations are only ever the best human explanation at the time. That's what theories and scientific explanations are. They are the best human explanation we have at the time with the information we've got. And sometimes more information comes up and we've got to change it. That's how it works. Sometimes it lasts for thousands of years because it is true. But it's only ever the best explanation we have with the information we have access to. So we have to be really careful of trying to make God fit to what our world or our personal understanding is. So don't start there. But the other warning is the other side of the coin. I want to call us to beware of over-interpreting the Bible. Beware of insisting on saying more than it does. And this can be really damaging. If we insist the Bible's saying more than it does, that can push people to kind of look at it later on their own and say, I don't think it's saying that. Well, maybe I have to throw the whole Bible out. Let's not insist it says more than it does. It helps nobody. It builds walls and expectations that are unattainable and doesn't actually protect or honor God's word, which I think is what we're trying to do. So that's our two warnings. And I'm going to launch into question time. I know that didn't feel very sermony. Well, it didn't to me. I don't know if it did for you guys. But we will jump back into it in a couple of minutes. You can text Rob anytime. He'd love to answer your questions.
Much get him, guys.
Oh. Hey, Liam, I think I mentioned this one to you before church, so I'm not springing it on you. I guess you would agree that God knows how he created. He knows, even if we're not sure. Can you think of any reason why he wouldn't give us a true and accurate account as plainly read? Rather than, like, even if he's, let's say you believe he just wants to make a big picture point about the fact that he created and that he brought order into chaos or whatever, you know, big picture stuff, he could just as easily have done so with a true account of the history of the creation of the universe, or he could have done it through a not accurate, not true. But I can't think of a reason why he would do that.
Yeah, thanks, Arby. And I'll pick up on a phrase you said, as plainly read. It's like, why would God use something that seems to be plain? Plainly read is very much depending on your context and where you come in. So the Catholics, actually Martin Luther defended a literal reading of Jesus' body and blood being actual Jesus' body and blood. And that was the plain reading for him. He'd say, it's obvious, look at it, look at these words, that's a plain reading. And yet we look at the rest of the Bible and go, it's plain for you because that's where you grew up, Martin Luther, under this kind of Catholic background. But it's not plain for us when we examine it. So I guess I'd say, it's plain for some that it's trying to describe a literal 24-hour days. That's part of what I was trying to do by show us that it hasn't been plain for lots of people. There's lots of people who come to God's word and go, this is really interesting. This is trying to do something other than describe it. So it seems plain to some of us, depending on the culture we've grown up in, the background we've grown up in, that, yeah, of course God's trying to describe time frames, literal time. But I think for other people we'd say, I don't think that is plain. So why would God use that phrase? And I think that's what I've wrestled with. Why would God use the phrase, there was morning, there was evening, the first day? That feels like he's trying to give a day. Well, why would God describe himself as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when in the way we understand fathering, and Jesus isn't adopted, like he says, we're adopted by God. Jesus is eternal, but he's not the Son of God. God's not the Father of Jesus in the same literal way that we would understand it genetically. That we don't believe that God in some way had sex with Mary and created a baby, and that was we don't believe that. So, but why would God say Father when he could have used a different, kind, older friend? But he didn't. He chose to use that. I think he does that, and I think he's done the same with creation, using the day stuff, just to give us language to work with so that he can teach those other things that are going on. I still think this can be absolutely true without it being literal as well. I don't think it needs to be, this isn't true or this isn't the general patterns that God used. I don't think he's trying to give us that, this definitely happened in that order because it had to in this process. And I'll get to that in a minute. I think he's trying to show us structure and order and purpose. So why would he do this? I've got some thoughts and I'll throw them in the next. That's probably not going to answer the whole question, but that's a start of it. You can grab me over dinner or the rest of the week or whatever. That's all good.
All right. A couple of questions come through. Okay. First one, what would you say about the views of theological evolutionists? And does Genesis say supporting or conflicting things?
Yeah, that's really helpful. And so this week I'm going to put some links in the email. Answers in Genesis, great website for creation science. So I'm going to put all the links there because that's really helpful. There's a couple other websites and a link to a couple of talks. When we think of evolution, though, I think sometimes we think about it as a kind of whole thing, that it's a take it all or leave it all. But evolution's kind of broken up into three. When you say the theory of evolution, it's broken up into kind of three things. There's the fossil record of movement from simple to advanced. There's the therefore, this is the second bit, that there is a single origin and all species have come from a single life form. And then there's the mechanism of evolution, which would be by kind of natural selection, which is, you know, over time, plants, animals are selected to be adapted right to their environment. So when it says theistic evolution, we've got to ask, well, what do we mean by that? Which bits of that? Even across non-Christians, people believe different parts of that. And there's different evidences for those different things. There's actually very, very little secular evidence. There's actually almost none for a common life form. Even the non-Christian evolutionists who believe that all life came from one life form, they will admit, they'll say, going down, like evolution, it's like going down a long dark tunnel with a very, very occasional glimmer of light. That's their fossil record. Oh, we've got this and we've got this. And we'll kind of join them and say this came from that. That's what the scholars will say. There's really not much evidence for that. Heaps of fossil record stuff. And even on a small scale, we can see how plants and animals change within species. But across species, we have very, very little, if any, evidence for that. So I think it's tricky. Theistic evolution. What do you mean by that? I really think, and I think, and when we look at the Bible, that the evolution of humans doesn't fit with what the Bible says, either with what Genesis says or with what the New Testament says about salvation. So this idea that kind of we have a broad base of humans that were kind of monkeys at one point and worked their way up to being Homo sapiens as a community and then... That doesn't fit with what the Bible, I think, demands for the way God made us different, made us unique, for the way the Bible talks about sin coming into the world through one man and through that one, it affecting everybody, all of the human race. It doesn't fit. So theistic evolution, I'd say, what do we mean by that? Do I believe that God guides the changing of things over time? Absolutely. How else do things change and move? How do flowers go? So I'd say, yep, I think it can fit within certain boundaries as long as you don't push it too far.
We've got quite a few questions, so if we give the Liam length answer to all of them...
I will be here all night.
So how about we go for the...
Bullet point answer.
Bullet point answer. Received. If you want to know more, come see Liam.
Challenge accepted.
All right, so Liam used this quote, God showing us why he created this world and our purpose in it. Would we not say that God is showing us how he created this world?
Some bits, yes, like God created by speaking, but is it showing how in terms of the time length? Yeah, I think there's true things in here. Don Carson says... quite helpfully, there's clearly some non-literal things in this chapter. And there's a lot, it's all true. But determining what fits where is really tricky. So yeah, true things about how God created the world. But I don't think we have to box that in to say, oh, that means day as we understand it and that means it's this age. Yep.
So on that note, is the same Hebrew word for day used elsewhere in the Bible, and what is its meaning in other references?
Yeah, so I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but you can track this stuff pretty well. It's the word yom. It's used in all sorts of ways. Often it's used to kind of talk about the day that it's happened or the day that you should not work. But it's also talked about like the day of the Lord, which is talking about the time when Jesus will return. In the New Testament, and I know there's a language change there, but the word day is used quite regularly to describe like the day of salvation. So Paul talks about this era that we're in, the day of salvation. Even in Genesis, it's a slightly different Hebrew word. It's a, I think it's bayom, but it's a connection with that Hebrew word day. And it says, in the day the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And it's like, oh, okay, that's interesting. 6 days or a single day? But it's the same root word there. So it's used quite broadly across the Bible.
All right. Is there a link between God speaking to creation and Jesus being the Word?
Absolutely. And I'm going to go there in just a moment. I'm going to give it 1 minute.
There you go. So we have time for a hand if anyone. Yes. I'm running because Liam's slow at answering questions.
I did offer to swap, but he didn't want to. He didn't want to do it. That's right.
Two quick questions.
Oh, two. Sneaky. Yeah. Okay.
Sneaky. Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, that could be any particular time frame, but it wouldn't fit in with the geological need of mountain changes and all that sort of stuff. So my question to that is, why does it matter?
Yeah, thanks, Sue. You've just given a position that would be an old earth position that it doesn't fit with what we see in science. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a geologist. I'm not an astronomer who calculates light speed and stars and that kind of stuff. There is so much out there to look at to try and work out these things, and that is definitely outside of my lane. So I would sort of say I'm not going to endorse that comment that, oh, clearly the world's... Go and look at the creation scientists' studies. They've done a whole bunch, the young earth creationists. Look at the old earth creationist studies. They've done a whole lot. Go and have a look. That's got nothing to do with me. I'm a pastor, not a geologist. Go and have a sticky beak. So that's my argument. I don't think that's the burden of Genesis. I don't think it's trying to convince us one way or the other.
What I'm asking is, why does it matter? As in, it's not going to change our understanding of God, our interpretation of the Bible. Is there something I'm missing that's important?
Yeah, so this is deeply and hurled by especially young earth creationists who will say a literal reading of this actually pushes you towards a literal reading of things like the virgin birth and the real resurrection of Jesus. And they would argue that a non-literal reading, and moving away from 24 hours, pushes you away from those things and kind of opens up and say, well, if that's not literal, what is literal? Which I can understand that worry and that fear, and I kind of share that fear that it might be a slippery slope, but I don't think the answer is to force Genesis. But there is a lot at stake, and so I think we really do have to wrestle with it. Yeah. And I'm going to move on from there. Thank you, Sue. Really appreciate it. So this is, as promised, my second sermon, and I'm going to give it in 9 minutes. So let's give it a go. The first point, what's the point of Genesis 1 to 2? God did it. God made it. God didn't just kind of set up the world, wind it up and just go, look, I'm going to put all the right ingredients in a fish tank and see what happens. No, that's not the way God describes how he made the world. Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to tell us very clearly God made it. We see it really clearly in John chapter 1, and this is where we pick Jesus up. We went there last week. I'll go there again. I love it. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So we've got God the Father and Jesus, both God, independent. We've got our first of all Trinity stuff there. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made that have been made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Really clear. The mountains, God did it. The sea, God did it. The fossils, God did it. The trees, the animals, the plants, humanity, God did it. Has it been made is the question. Is this a made thing? Yes. Well, who made it? God. God did it, every single little bit. And we see that as we flick through Genesis. And I think I want to pick up some other phrases that come up again and again. And every day God says, God speaks, he declares. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about God using his hands to make stuff, God stretching out the heavens with his hands and stopping the seas kind of physically and building the foundations of the world. Different language. That's not the language that's used here in Genesis 1. And I think that's on purpose. God just says it. And the next phrase, God says, God says, God says, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. I don't know about you, but that's not how my life works. I don't say, oh, I'd really like this for dinner tonight. And sometimes it happens. Don't look at Lucy, that'd be awkward. But it doesn't work like that. I don't speak and I don't speak things into existence. My will and my words don't mean, and it was so. But every time for God, that's what happens. Creation, God did it. He's powerful. He's creator in every aspect of it. It is so. And he did it on purpose. But again, let's not think of this world as God kind of doing an experiment. I'm sure many of us, maybe you've got experiments like this going on at the time, where you just kind of leave something in a jar and see what happens. Have you done that? Like a bit of bread, some fish bait. If I just leave it, what will happen? I'm kind of fascinated by those terrariums that are sealed, where you kind of throw some fungus and some dirt and a bit of water into a glass bowl, seal it, and just go, oh, what's going to happen? That's not how God made the world. God didn't just say, oh, we need some carbon and we need a bit of life form and maybe I'll get some, I don't know, open up a packet of universe starter kit, pour it in and just wait and see what happens. This world isn't accidental. Nothing in this world is accidental. It's all on purpose. And we see it really clearly in Genesis. And I think this is why God uses that day structure and shows us. So God wants to emphasize what it is. Do you notice when I read from verse 2, the way that pre-creation was described? Now the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So you think, okay, that's interesting, isn't it? Formless, no form, and void, empty. No shape, and it's empty. I think it's a way of saying there was no structure, there was nothing, and there was nothing in the no structure that was there. It's kind of a double way of saying there was nothing there. It was nothing. And then God goes about correcting that situation. No form, it's empty, no fill, and then we see him correcting it. Days 1 to 3 are all forming structures, spaces. He forms the light and the dark. It's kind of a space. He forms the sea and the sky, very concrete spaces. He forms the dry land and vegetation, a space. And then he goes back and fills it. So he's done, the world is no longer formless. It has form, it has structure, but it's still void. It's still empty. So what will I fill it with? Well, I'll fill the light and the dark with the lights, the daytime light, the sun, and the nighttime lights, the moon and the stars. I'll fill the sea and the sky with fish and birds. I'll fill this land, this structure, this dry space with animals and humans. So God goes around correcting it, and he does it in a really clear, intentional way. And we see that described in the way he says it was good. It's another repetition that you'll go through at every point. It was good, it was good, it was good. And we get to the very end and God has made all that he's made. He's finally made humanity as well. And he says it was very good. Now how do you determine whether something is good? I talk about this in our life series, but we have a press stud applicator. So if you don't like buttons on your shirt, you just like press studs, have we got the tool for you? It applies them. It has not done any press stud applicating for about, how old's Poppy? 14 years. But it's a very good doorstop. So good is very defined by its purpose, isn't it? Is this room good? Well, it depends what you want to use it for. Is it good for keep off the rain? Yeah. Is it good for fitting 500 people in? No. So it's good dependent on purpose. So good is saying it was good. It is fit for purpose. It's doing what it's meant to do. And God built this world on purpose. And the purpose he built it for was for his own glory. And I think this is what we as self-centered humans need to resist. I would want to answer that he built it just right for me. I've kept fish on and off. And if I go in, I've got a particular type of fish I want to keep and I don't want it to die because it's probably a very expensive fish. I will build a world, just kind of what Rob did, but without the dinosaurs and the river made of chocolate milk. Now, you build a world just right for that fish. But God's doing more than that in creation, isn't he? It's not just for us. In fact, it's not primarily about us. Have a look there in Isaiah 43, what God says. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone, who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why has God made us? Why has God made humans? Well, not just so that we would get the chance to live as though we deserve that in some way. Not so that we would entertain him, so we could watch us like a fish tank and see what we get up to, but for his glory. Oh, we see it in Psalm 19, the choir master, the Psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaims his handiwork. They're not just made for our enjoyment, they're there for his glory. In Colossians 1:16, we read this about Jesus. For by him, Jesus made all things. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. They were made for Jesus as a kind of honouring. It's his inheritance as the heir. I think it's really interesting as we flick into the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and this is where we're going to land. Revelation has a series of songs that very significant beings are singing, whether they're angels or cherubim or elders. And it's very interesting to look at these songs. Revelation 4, this song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We could have sung that last week, couldn't we? We looked at God, he's eternal. He is holy. He is worthy of glory. Why? He just is. He is holy. He is worthy. He is eternal. But then the songs progress. You see this next song that's been sung since the foundation of the earth in verse 11. So this is the beings around the throne singing, and they're singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Do you see that? All of creation declares that God is worthy of praise. And these creatures have been singing and praising God because of creation since the foundation of the world. But then the song changes. We're actually told that a new song begins to be sung. It's interesting. This has been sung for thousands of years, maybe longer. And a new song gets sung. What's this new song? They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," that speak about Jesus, "and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This new song that kind of supersedes, takes over the song that says God is worthy of glory because of creation, says God is worthy of glory because he redeemed people. So I want to suggest that Genesis 1 and 2 is setting up the stage for redemption. It's not just setting up a fish tank where people will live very happily. It's setting up a platform, a stage with spotlights on it where God is going to redeem his people because that will glorify him. Everything God does is for his glory, to give him honor. And God builds this world. He gives it form. He fills it. He builds humans right at the very end in his image at the pinnacle of creation. Why? Because he is going to redeem them. Because he's going to save us and adopt us. And today on kind of Father's Day, as we think about that, we've already referenced it a couple of times as we thought about God being Father, haven't we? What's this redemption going to look like? In Romans 8, we've got this beautiful verse where Paul writes, "The Spirit," if you're a Christian, he's writing this to you, "the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." God made everything from nothing, a whole world, a whole universe, to glorify himself. Didn't have to have humans on at that point. The skies are already proclaiming his glories. But he created us in it, you and me and us, to relate to us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to adopt us and bring us into his family on this stage of creation. So I think a big question we need to be asking in Genesis is not how was this made, but why are we here? That's the question of the whole Bible. Why are we here? And the answer is we're here for God. We're here to have relationship with him and to experience that beautiful relationship. So the band are going to come up now.